15, and we invite our children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out. You'll have a special time in the Word prepared for you. John 14, this passage, these words of Jesus will prepare us for the text we'll be looking at this morning as we are making our way through the book of Acts now, particularly the instruction given here about the Holy Spirit. John 15, I want to begin in John 14, beginning in verse 15. John 14, verse 15 and following. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. It's an amazing statement. Whoever has my commands also and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So reads God's word. Waiting is hard to do, isn't it? Anybody like to wait? Anybody look forward to walking into the bank and seeing 10 people there and saying, I have the opportunity to wait? You pull up to a light and there's, you know, four cars ahead of you, and I get to wait through this light to change again here. Well, waiting is something that most of us don't like. We live in a fast-paced, I got to get things done sort of mode of thinking. We like action. We like to feel like we're accomplishing something. And that's fine in its place, but the inescapable fact is that at times the Lord calls on us to wait. He puts us in seasons of waiting. On the day that Jesus returned to heaven, he gave his disciples an interesting set of instructions in Acts chapter 1. He said, "Do not leave Jerusalem," verse 4, "but wait for the gift my Father promised, and you will, that you heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus told his followers to wait. Why? Why did he make them wait? He had just given them a mission to accomplish. Verse 8, "You will be my witnesses," starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses, but wait. Stay, wait, receive, and then go, in that order. Before the going could occur, they needed to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, on the one hand, the waiting is obvious, right? There's no way in the world this group of individuals is going to fulfill the mission given to them in their own strength. They know that. They were not to tackle this mission of going to the world without the Holy Spirit coming. The Holy Spirit is going to be the source of power. He's going to be the one that will enable them to fulfill the mission. But that still doesn't address the waiting question. I mean, why didn't Jesus send the Holy Spirit immediately? Why didn't he say, "You're going to be my witnesses, I'm returning to heaven," he returns and boom, the Holy Spirit comes and now they go. Why the waiting period? Or to take it a step further, what does it mean? What does it really mean to wait on the Lord? I think the passage in front of us, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, where we'll be this morning, helps us think about this. And one of the things that's just crystal clear we learn from this passage is that waiting on the Lord is not synonymous with inactivity. So the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Wait." So what we see them doing in the passage in front of us is their understanding of what waiting on God looks like. It's very instructive for us. Some of us are in waiting patterns right now. God's not opening doors. He's not doing some things that we anticipate may be happening. So we're in a waiting mode. And we're, okay, what does God-honoring waiting look like? For all of us, there are seasons when we're waiting on God to do things. I mean, He gave us the promise, did the Lord Jesus. I will build my church. That's a guarantee for His church. He's building His church. But there are seasons where it doesn't seem like it's happening. What are we supposed to do then? In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, the early Christians prepared themselves for the fulfillment of the Savior's promise by engaging in three very specific activities. And this is instructive for us in our seasons of waiting. The first thing we learned that for them and for us, waiting involves praying. Notice verses 12 through 14, Acts 1. Then they returned. Then, after the Lord Jesus told them to wait, in light of their mission, wait. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Notice that. Along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. Now, we know that the waiting lasted 10 days for them. We know that because the Holy Spirit would come on the Jewish holiday of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. Jesus returned to heaven 40 days after the resurrection, which occurred at Passover time. So there's this 10-day period of waiting. We know that's how long it was. Now, by the way, this coming of the Holy Spirit was certainly not coincidental, as James Boyce explains in his commentary. When we recognize that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks, and that the Feast of Weeks was the time in the Jewish year when the first sheaves of the harvest were presented, we see that the timing was symbolic. The early Christians, who were Jews well steeped in Old Testament traditions, also undoubtedly understood the symbolic timing once it happened. They understood that the blessing they experienced at Pentecost, when thousands of people believed and came into the church, was only the first fruit of a much greater response that they were to see as the same gospel was preached in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and eventually the far reaches of the world. The harvest is coming. Pentecost is the guarantee of that. This is the first fruits, 3,000. This is the warm-up for what Jesus Christ is going to do in this age before He returns. But not yet. For now, there they are, and they are waiting. Where did they wait? According to Jesus' instructions, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is a Sabbath day's walk. Remember, Luke, the historian, verse 1, is writing this book for Theophilus, his friend. This is book 2. Book 1, of course, was his gospel. The two most important subjects for every person are get to know Jesus Christ, that's the gospel, and get to know about the church, that's the book of Acts. Because Jesus Christ worked on earth when He came 2,000 years ago. But as He says at the beginning of this book, verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. So when Jesus came the first time, He did a work when He gave His life on the cross, He rose again. But He's not done. Jesus began to do something and His work continues as we see it in the book of Acts through His church. That's why you need the church. If you want to know God fully and all that He intends for your life, you need Jesus Christ to know Him and to know what Jesus is doing through His body, the church. That's what this second volume is all about, the one that we're looking at in this series on Sunday mornings. So they returned a Sabbath day's walk. Luke clarifies this information because Theophilus is unfamiliar, apparently, with the geography of Jerusalem, as would we be if we didn't have instructions like this in our Bible. So once inside the city wall, the disciples make their way to an upper room. It must have been a pretty big room. Verse 15 says it accommodated 120 people. Some have identified this as the room, a room in the house of John Mark's mother that's mentioned over in Acts 12:12. It's quite possible this is the room where Jesus observed the Last Supper with the apostles and then appeared to them after his resurrection. The Greek text says they went to the upper room, not just any upper room. If indeed this is the upper room, it's so very fitting that the Holy Spirit will be given to the disciples in the very room in which Jesus told them the Holy Spirit was coming. And so there they wait. Who specifically? Verses 13 and 14, we meet the people. Luke mentions the apostles were there. These, of course, are the men that Jesus selected to be with him for 3 years, his representatives. He gives them his delegated authority. They are delegated as his representatives. Luke mentions the 11 men by name: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. You'll notice the break. They're in pairs, except, of course, there's one that's not in a pair, because for reasons we'll see in just a moment, Judas is gone, the other Judas. They're, however, not alone. Other believers are there, too. Verse 14, Luke says some women were there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's likely that Mary Magdalene is here, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary and Martha, Salome. Luke mentions, interestingly, that the brothers are there, Jesus' brothers. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus' biological siblings. Remember, Joseph and Mary had other children whose names are listed in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Of course, they didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. They were skeptical. They did not believe. But the fact that they're in this upper room is a testimony of the power of Jesus to change skeptics into believers. Altogether, the number of disciples was 120, as verse 15 plainly states. Who else was there? Well, you can imagine. Nicodemus was probably there. Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe Lazarus. The two disciples that are unnamed but are mentioned in the account on the road to Emmaus. And then dozens and dozens of others. Isn't this just like God? Dozens and dozens of others are there. We'll never know their names until we get to heaven. Because it doesn't matter about us. It's all about Jesus. And when people are mentioned, it's because these people are whom Jesus is using to fulfill his mission. Ponder that number for a moment. The church started with only about the number of people at Wheelersburg Baptist. Our membership is maybe just a little bit above that. Our attendance is hovers around 100 or whatever. This is such an interesting number to me. Barclay says there were 4 million Jews living in Israel at the time, meaning that fewer than 1 in 30,000 are Christians at this time. One surrounded by 30,000 people that are not believers. Remember that, young people, when you feel outnumbered, when you're there at the university or in your school. When you're by yourself, that's where our forefathers started. That's how the church began. Remember that when you're in the lunchroom at work and the critics are making jokes about our Jesus. This has always been the way the church has functioned. We were birthed in a setting just like that. The first believers were but a handful, but they were zealous for their master and the mission he had given them, and so must we be. Jesus Christ gave us a mission, and we are surrounded by people who do not buy into that mission. They don't know our Jesus. He didn't send us to those who would be receptive. He sent us into a hostile world. That's always been the case. So we are to joyfully go and joyfully represent Jesus Christ and share Jesus Christ, tell people about Jesus Christ. I hope you'll be back with us tonight when we'll be in Titus chapter 3 tonight in our series, Getting Ready to Reach Out, we're calling it. And in Titus 3, we see the importance of having a godly reputation as a community, as a church, in a community that doesn't know Jesus. And tonight, we're going to look at the text, and you're going to hear a testimony tonight about how God privileged us yesterday as a church to use our facility to be a blessing to a family in the community and the loss of a loved one. A couple hundred people were here yesterday, and you'll be hearing about that tonight. A lot of people have a low view of 120 people. One such man came to Charles Spurgeon, a pastor who was complaining about the size of his small congregation. Spurgeon's pointed reply was that perhaps the man had as many people as he cared to give an account for in the day of judgment. It's good for us to remember. Don't minimize small numbers. Little is always much when God is in it. If you doubt that, just go back to where we started. The church began with a group of about 120 meeting in upper room. They didn't stay small for long. Just a few days later, they will explode to 3,000, and it will not turn back after that. But not yet. This is the time of waiting for them. Do you think it was easy for them to wait? You say, well, what else could they do? Well, they could have done the same things we're prone to do. Honestly, think about it. What do we do? I mean, they could have gone back to their homes. They could have returned to their business as usual. They could have rushed ahead saying, you told us to be witnesses. Let's get out there. Let's do something. No, they just did what the Savior told them to do. If you're going through a waiting period, please know this. The Sovereign Lord, He knows what He's doing. He's up to something. There's never a waste of time with our God. He's working, He's preparing, He's setting things up, He's moving things. Okay, well, what am I supposed to do while that's happening, you ask? Well, again, what did the early believers do? How do they pass their time? Well, here's where they started, and this is the bread and butter of the church. They prayed. They prayed. They prayed a lot. Do you realize that the church was birthed in a prayer meeting? Verse 14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. This is a convicting statement. Let me read this. This is John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He once wrote, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find Him the rest of the day. Right there is a lot of the reason why we struggle. You spending time in prayer with your Bible open before you leave your house in the morning? It was said that Mary, Queen of Scotland, once said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than any army of 10,000 men. Sidlow Baxter said, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. You taking it on the chin right now by anybody that's giving you a hard time? They don't seem to want to hear about Jesus. They're helpless against your prayers. When you talk to God Almighty, you're talking to the one that has access to their hearts, access to what's going on in their lives. He can get their attention. Praying. Time of waiting is an excellent time to discover a person's priorities. So when we look at the charter members of the soon-to-be-established church, we see what their priorities are. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. That says so much about the priorities that ought to govern the church. I see the believers modeling two essentials for us. Number one, we need each other. They all joined, what's the next word? Together. They all joined together constantly in prayer. King James says they all joined and continued with one accord. Here we see the first indication of a trademark that characterized the church throughout Acts. They were devoted to each other. As followers of Christ, they possessed a new loyalty, a loyalty that was greater than family loyalty. They saw themselves as a family. And indeed they were. They were the family of God. They were the church. For these followers of Christ, spending time together was high priority. Fellowship was more important than work. It superseded family ties. Go over to Acts 2 for just a moment, and you'll see this description of them beginning in verse 42. Acts 2:42. They, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayer. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. They took seriously one another. You have needs, I'll help with that. Verse 46, every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. We need each other. Is this how you view your church? We are a family. God has designed us to be a family. It's who we are. That's why we need to be praying together a lot. It's why we give our of the first fruits to the family for the mission of the family. It's why attending what we do is so important. It doesn't help to have your name on a roll if you're not functioning as a part of the family. And the early church certainly models for us what God intends. We're going to be doing something this spring to help us continue to grow in valuing the family. We're going to launch what we're calling community groups the latter part of March through April and May. So we'll be together 10, 11 weeks, whatever it'll be on. We're going to put some structure to this by taking the Sunday evening time away. We'll be doing, instead of the Sunday evening, opportunities for us to meet in groups. You'll be hearing about the logistics of it at the end of the service as Matt comes and just talks about it and the sign-ups that will be happening. But I just want to challenge you to see the importance of it biblically. This isn't just like, okay, that's what, you know, sort of the fad thing. Lots of churches are doing groups. This is something we've done before, but we want to really ramp it up. We want to be involved in each other's lives. We're a family. We want to function as a family more and more. Get to know each other. And then out of getting to know each other, not become a bigger clique, but get to know each other so that we can mobilize ourselves more effectively using one another's gifts to reach the lost in this community and world, which is why we're here. We see it right here, don't we? The first reason we need the church is because we need each other. The second reason, which drives the first, by the way, and the believers model it for us in verse 14, is we desperately need the Lord. The text says, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. What was driving their getting together? It was the vertical. It was their need for God. And their need for God could be fulfilled and met more fully if they were together. And so they were together, and they were together in prayer. Now, please keep in mind, they're not praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't tell them, okay, get together and start praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't tell them to pray for it. He just says, get together and wait for it. It's coming. They don't need to ask the Holy Spirit to come any more than we need to. Sometimes I'll hear, and I mean, we may mean well in this, Lord, would you send your Spirit to us to... We don't need to ask. The Holy Spirit lives in us. If we are Christians, if we've come to know Jesus Christ, we have His Spirit living in us. We need a fuller understanding of what we have. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. But we have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's coming was a historical event. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens in Acts 2, and He brings together these people that have come from all over the world, these Jews, and He baptizes them into Christ, into the body of Christ, into the church. And He enables them to go out and make Christ known to the nation. So they're not asking, they're not praying, God, send the Holy Spirit. Why are they praying? Well, I think it's simply because they know what we so tend to forget. They know how much they need the Lord. And they know how much they need the Lord, not just so they can live their little life the way they want to live it, because that's not the way they're living it, as we saw in Acts 2. I mean, they're willing to give their resources to help one. They need the Lord desperately because they've been given a mission that's impossible to fulfill in their own strength. Jesus Christ told this group of people that have never left the area where they live, you're going to go, I want you to spearhead this movement to the ends of the world. He has just told them, I want you out of your comfort zones, and you're going there. And they're like, how in the world is that going to happen? And they're praying and they're asking for what they will need to fulfill what he's given them to do. You scan the book of Acts and you discover this quickly. The church is a praying church. What are they doing on the day of Pentecost 10 days later? They're praying. What do they do after Pentecost? Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to prayer. They're together continually praying. Not long after this, Peter and John are going to get arrested for telling people about Jesus. What's the church do? They get together and they pray. Acts 6:4, they've got problems on the benevolent side of things. You know, caring for widows is very important in the church, but there were some that were feeling certain widows were being neglected. What do? The apostles got the church together and said, we need to raise up servants who will take care of this benevolent need because it's important. But we, the leadership, will devote ourselves to prayer. Prayer is critical throughout the book of Acts. Acts 4:24 says they prayed. Acts 6:4, the apostles prayed. We see Stephen praying in Acts 7:9. Peter's thrown in prison in Acts 12. What's the church do? They get together and they're praying fervently about that situation. The story goes, five young college students were spending a Sunday in London, so they wanted to hear the famed Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach. While they're waiting for the doors to open, a man greets them and says, gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of the church? Well, these college students were all that impressed with seeing the heating system, but they didn't want to offend the fellow, so the young men were taken down a stairway. A door was opened quietly, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." Surprised, the students saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was soon to begin in the auditorium above. Softly closing the door, the gentleman introduced himself. It was Charles Spurgeon. I doubt that story's true. It just doesn't sound like a true story to me. And yet, it is true in the sense, if you know anything about Spurgeon, you know how dependent he was on prayer and how that church was a praying church. Do I even need to apply that? I mean, we need to be praying. I mean, we need to be praying a lot more than we're praying right now. Some of you haven't been in a prayer meeting in a long time. I don't say that other than this is who we are. We're a praying people. We need more prayer partners coming at 8:15 on Sunday mornings, men. We pray for this church. We need to be praying. Praying with other believers is to be a priority to us. In many churches, prayer meetings are the least attended services. This was not the case in the early church. They joined together constantly in prayer. Well, you say, if you just move the prayer meeting to a time that was more convenient for me. They were praying every day together. And they did so because they knew they needed each other, but ultimately they needed the Lord. And they had a missions focus that they knew they couldn't fulfill without being in tune, in touch with God together constantly. So I say to you, waiting is not inactivity. Waiting on God, we see here, modeled for us, is a time of giving attention to prayer. Secondly, waiting involves, as it does here for the believers and for us, pondering the Scriptures. Pondering the Scriptures. Notice verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers," here it is, "the Scripture had to be fulfilled." So what's going on in the church there for this soon-to-be church? What's going on with these believers during these 10 days? Well, they're praying, but that's not all they're doing. I don't know what this looks like. I don't know how they looked at the Scriptures. I don't think they had their own Bibles. I mean, they didn't obviously have the full Bible, but they didn't even have... Was it just they spent... When it says Peter was talking about the Scriptures, did he have something in front of him, or was this from memory, from the synagogue? I don't know what it looked like, but I tell you, one of the things that he was doing, and my assumption is the others were, is when they're not praying, they're thinking a lot about what God has said through his revealed word. They're spending time in the Scriptures. They're praying. They're pondering the Scriptures. They had to. Jesus is now gone. When he was with them, if they needed direction, they said, "Hey, Jesus, what should we do? What do we do in this situation? He's not there." So what do? Well, they ask him. They're praying, and he tells them. How does he speak to them? The Scriptures. They can't hear him speak any longer. So what do when they want to know what the will of God is? They open up the Scriptures, whether that's they think about what they've heard taught to them from the Scriptures. No doubt they memorized sections of the Scriptures as good Jews growing up in those homes. But they're doing the same thing we must do. They are going to the Scriptures. Now, in this context, verses 15 to 20, we discover that the believers were facing a problem. And it was a major problem. You have to think about this to see why it was so. But they're going to go to God's Word to address this problem. So we see a couple things happening here. First of all, verses 15 and 19, they look to God's Word to interpret problems. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. So Peter stands up. He is leading this group. Notice how he addresses them in verse 16 as brothers. There's a wonderful balance here. Is there leadership in the church? Yes. Is there a hierarchy? No, there is not. Peter's leading, but he addresses them as brothers. Verse 16, he speaks, brothers, notice, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke so long ago about through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. Notice the approach that Peter takes in dealing with a very significant problem. He doesn't share his own opinion. You know, I've learned that this is what we need to know. Even Peter, contrary to the teaching of Rome, doesn't possess an inherent authority. He too is subject to the authority, which is God's Word, the Scriptures. And he's going to quote two Old Testament texts, both of them, by the way, from the Psalms. But don't miss a couple of insights regarding the nature of your Bible that Peter teaches us right here. On the one hand, he refers to the Scriptures as being that which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago. On the other hand, he says it came through the mouth of David. This book is God's Word, and God used human instruments to write it. Both are true. Peter attests that the same Spirit that they are waiting for is the one who spoke in times past through men like David who wrote down what was given to them. Now, the problem that needed attention pertained to the subject of Judas. This is a huge publicity problem. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not. How in the world can they make sense out about what happened to this man named Judas Iscariot, let alone go out and fulfill their mission? I mean, what's one of the first things they're going to hear? You need to believe in Jesus. Oh, like Judas did? What are they going to do with this Judas dilemma? If Jesus was truly the Messiah, why didn't Judas, a man who spent 3 years with him, believe in him? If Jesus couldn't convince Judas to be one of his followers, why should I trust in Jesus? And then, of course, there's the problem of evil. What are you going to do about that? I mean, why did God let Judas betray his own son? Why didn't God do something about Judas? Why? For that matter, why do bad things happen in my life, my family, the people I care about? If that's what God's like, I'm not interested. So they got to deal with this problem. And they do. When it came to the Judas subject, the church has this huge potential distraction on their hands. So what do they do about it? Well, they go to God's Word and they face it head on. They look at the problem through the grid of the Scriptures. And you'll notice that Peter, having done so, now clarifies four things about Judas for his brothers. Number one, he says Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter, in fact, says, give us this week away and we're on this cruise, you know. So do you talk about it? If you talk about it, people are, you know, like, Yeah, that must be nice. Or if you don't talk about it, wasn't he appreciative of what we... So I'm trying to walk that fine line here. So we were in the Caribbean this week. And one of the days I had the opportunity to go on the island to one of the shops where you can buy stuff and barter. And I walk in and I saw this lady sitting there. And I'm so skeptical anyway. And I see she's got right on the desk, right next to all the goods that she's wanting people to buy, a great big Bible sitting there. Is she a Christian? She might be, but she might not be. But what does she know? That's going to get some people's greenbacks for her business. Why? Because it's so easy to fool people, right? Put your Bible on your desk. That could be a very good thing to do. It could say, I'm not ashamed. Call yourself a Christian. That could be a very good thing to do as you're feeling out who else is in the room. It could be a very bold thing to do. Judas was one of us. Judas hung around Jesus hoping to get something else out of Jesus. Not a Savior who would rescue him from himself and his sins, which had separated from his God, but apparently one that was going to overthrow the Romans and maybe let him be a part of this great giving more of the world to me, because that's what I really want out of Jesus. And when he saw that he wasn't going to get that, I'm out of here. Judas killed himself, Peter says, verse 18. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Judas himself, of course, didn't buy the field. He took the money, threw it into the temple prior to hanging himself. Chief priests picked it up. What are we going to do with this money now? Since it was blood money, they decided to buy a field as a burial place for foreigners. You can read about that in Matthew 27. Apparently, after hanging himself, either the rope broke or the knot came untied, and Judas's body breaks loose and falls to the ground, and Luke, the doctor, says his intestines spilled out. Why so vivid, Luke? Why are you telling? Because this was a tragic ending to a tragic life. And then fourthly, Peter says, everybody's heard about it. That's what he says there. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Everybody in Jerusalem has heard about this person, Judas, that was one of us. What are we going to do about that? Well, for starters, what we're going to do about it, Peter says, he stands up, the leaders, we're going to deal with this thing head on. And I've been dealing with this thing head on by going to the scriptures to try and figure out what is going on here. So Peter searches the scriptures. This text indicates while waiting, he's investigating God's word to interpret this problem of Judas. In verse 20, we hear him sharing what he discovered. And he highlights for us a second thing the early church did with God's word. So they look to the word to interpret problems. Number two, they look to God's word to respond to problems. And here's what it sounds like. Verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Peter quotes first from Psalm 69:25, and then secondly, he quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8. If you go back and you look at those Psalms, what you'll find is this. In Psalm 69, you hear David crying out to God and asking him to deal with an enemy who hated, betrayed, and inflicted pain on him. And you'll hear, pour out your wrath on them, David says in the verse prior to the one Peter quotes. And may they be blotted out of the book of life, he says, three verses after the one Peter quotes. And then in Psalm 109, David is also writing and speaking. And David is asking for help in dealing with an enemy. He doesn't identify who it is. But this time, it's an enemy like the first, who betrayed him. And he says, in return for my friendship, they accuse me. They repay me evil for good and hatred for friendship. Speaks David just a few verses before the one that Peter quotes when he says, may his days be few, may another take his place of leadership. So Peter's studying his Bible, and he's thinking about this Judas situation. And he comes to these two texts, and the Holy Spirit is guiding him. And he says, okay, that's now I'm seeing it. This is what the Bible says we need to do, he tells the brothers in the upper room. Number one, he says, we must not live in the past. That's this first quotation. May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. What Judas did is done. It happened, but it happened just like God predicted it would 10 centuries before it happened. Secondly, we must not live in the past. We must take steps to move ahead. This is the essence of the second quotation. May another take his place of leadership. Judas is gone. The scripture said he would be gone. The scripture said it would happen the way it happened. He betrayed the Lord. And the scriptures also said, David specifically, that someone will take his place. Which is exactly then what Peter begins to propose to the group in the next scene, as we'll see in a moment. Let me just ask you just to think about the implications of this for just a moment. Where do you turn when you're facing a problem in life? Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's an embarrassing situation because of something you've done. Maybe it's a challenge at work. Maybe whatever. The problems are so multitudinous, aren't they? We have all kinds. Where do you turn when you face your problems? You say, well, I pray about them. And I'd say, praise God, we need to be a people who are praying. But we need to do more than pray. When we pray, we look up. But how does he speak to us? He speaks to us through his word. We pray and we ponder the scriptures. We learn here from Peter what we need to do with the challenges we have, the perplexing bumps in the road. For us, it's not what to do with the Judas situation, but we're facing challenges as a church, as individuals, as a nation. What do we need to be doing? We need to hear what God has to say. We need to search diligently what his word says. Find answers to the situations. I mean, maybe, forbid the thought, maybe you and your wife had a fight on the way to church this morning, and it's not the first time you've been fighting. You've been fighting a lot recently. And you smile when you come here. What do you need to do? You need the Word of God. You need to be in the Scriptures. But you need other people that can help you understand the Scriptures and what to do about what you're facing in your life. That's why we're here. You say, well, it wasn't with my wife. It was with my children yelling. Are you searching the Scriptures to see what God wants you to do about that? Are you opening yourself up to others who can help you see? It's not my children. I'm not even married. It's not my... For me, it's decisions. What do I need to do in my life now? The scriptures. God's given us his word. They help us. And he's given us each other to search the scriptures together so that we can come to an understanding of what pleases him. Maybe you have a friend that's betrayed you. Maybe you've experienced some kind of loss that you just can't seem to get past. My question is, what are you doing with that? Praying is good. In fact, keep praying. Keep talking to God about it. But you need his word. This is his way of speaking to us. Go to the book. Do it with others who love Jesus too, like Peter did. Romans 15:4 is a great verse. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Waiting times. What do we do when we're waiting? If we're honoring God when we're waiting, we are praying. Secondly, we are pondering the scriptures, Bible study. We talk to God, he talks to us. Churches need both. We need both individually. Then we come to this third activity. Waiting involves preparing for the mission. Preparing for the mission. This happened in a couple of ways in this particular account. First of all, it involved them identifying a need, and you'll see this in verses 21 and 22. Therefore, Peter's still speaking, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us from the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become witness with us of his resurrection. Again, as Peter is poring over the scriptures, his Old Testament, what we call, he comes to this conclusion and shares with others, and they must have seen it and agreed that that's what we need to do, that we need to take action to do something about Judas leaving. Now, maybe Peter had in mind Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 19:28. Jesus had said, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." Remember that promise? "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Some have looked at that, including G. Campbell Morgan, and said that Peter then acted without divine guidance when he did what he's proposing here, and that Paul should have been the 12th apostle. That's an interesting suggestion, and it's fairly popular. You may have thought, he shouldn't have made this suggestion. Paul was the one that God intended to be the 12th. I don't agree with that. In my estimation, the decision isn't pragmatic for Peter. The fact is, they didn't replace Judas because he died. They replaced Judas because he defected. A few years later, James, the son of Zebedee, is going to be killed by Herod, Acts 12:2. They don't replace him. In fact, all of the apostles are eventually going to be martyred, except for John. He'll be boiled in a cauldron of oil and survive. They don't replace them. Why not? Because unlike Judas, they were faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. The issue seems to be his defection. And even if you tweak that, it's not just the fact that he defected, but his defecting has affected something that is primary for the church now, and that is their mission. This is a very missional choice that he's making. Peter's choice of words in verse 22 are critical. "For one of these must become a witness with us." You see that? One of these, that's his proposal. I propose that we have someone to replace Judas because one of these must become a witness with us, the apostles. Does the word witness sound familiar? Well, it's the very term Jesus used when he gave his followers their mission back in verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." This is why the replacement must be chosen in order to fulfill the mission. "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," Jesus had said in John 20:21. Then after identifying the need, they took steps to meet the need. Here's how they did it. Verse 23, "So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed," they're praying more. "Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles." The situation involved three steps. This solution involved, first of all, this proposal. They proposed, verse 23. Why did they propose two men? Was this arbitrary? William Lesore offers an interesting and very plausible explanation. They proposed these two men because these were the only two that qualified. How many men were there who could claim to have followed Jesus from the very beginning, from John's baptism? Not very many. In his first year of public ministry, Jesus' followers were relatively few. There weren't a lot of people observing Jesus at the beginning. The crowds came later as his popularity increased. About the middle of his ministry, when he performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000, Lesore concludes, if there had been 3 or 30... who could have qualified, and only two were put forward by the fellowship, then I might be inclined to agree with Campbell Morgan that the method was open to question. On the other hand, if only two could qualify, then there is no objection. In fact, that's the end of the quote, but in fact, since only qualified men apparently were considered, no matter how the lot fell, a qualified man is going to be chosen. In fact, that Joseph Barsabbas wasn't chosen doesn't mean he didn't serve in the church. It just means he doesn't serve as an apostle. This position is reserved, and the Holy Spirit will make it clear through the means that we see in just a moment. This is for the one that God wants him serving in that way. This other brother is going to continue to serve in other ways. So they proposed. Secondly, they prayed. Verse 24, show us the one you have chosen. Prayer is vital in seeking God's will. We will have decisions to be made every day as a church as we seek to fulfill our mission. How are we going to make these decisions? We make these decisions by calling on God and saying, God, give us wisdom. What do you want? How are we going to reach this community? What are we going to do about this situation? We pray, we ask God for wisdom because it's not about any one of us. It's about Him and His will. We pray, we do what they did. We pray. They prayed, they prayed a lot. But it's not all we must do. They proposed, they prayed, and finally they picked. They made a decision. Here they did it, verse 26 says, by casting lots. Barclay gives us some historical perspective. He explains, amongst the Jews, it was the most natural thing to do because all the offices and duties of the temple were settled that way. The names of the candidates were written on stones. The stones were put into a vessel. The vessel was shaken until one stone fell out, and he whose name was on that stone was elected to the office. That's what they did back then. They were familiar with this. Should we do this today? No, wouldn't be wrong necessarily, but we don't. Why? Because Acts, this is something we're going to say many times as we go through Acts. Acts is narrative literature. It's telling us what happened. It's not telling us what should happen. If we want to know what should happen, we go to the epistles. They are instructive for the behavior of individual believers and churches. But this is what the first church members did. We can learn from it. This is what happened. In fact, this is the last time in Scripture you'll find this practice mentioned. There's no need to cast lots anymore. Why? Because what they were waiting for came in Acts chapter 2, right? The Holy Spirit has come. We have the Holy Spirit now living in us, and He gives us discernment. He allows us to apply the principles of the Word that He's given to us. He works through one another. And that's a whole other series of messages which we've done before on decision-making and the will of God. The final words of verse 25 are sobering, aren't they? Judas left to go where he belongs. Judas left to go where he belongs. As MacArthur assesses, Judas and all others who are going to hell belong there. It is the place of their own choosing. It belongs to them, and they to it. I hope that breaks your heart today, because today is the day of salvation for those who are heading for hell. But when a person ends up in hell, it's what they, this is the place, as he says here, where he belongs. A person who will not submit to Jesus Christ, the one who came and shed his blood on the cross so their sins could be forgiven, will not receive Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death and gives eternal life, the one who won't receive Jesus Christ, this is the place they belong. This is where people who have rejected God's provision will be forever and ever. So we've learned something important today, haven't we? When God calls on us to wait, He doesn't want us to become inactive, but to engage in some important activities. And I don't think this is exhaustive, but these are the three we see them doing here: praying, pondering scriptures, and preparing for the fulfillment of the mission that He's given to us. So let's make it personal. I need to ask myself two questions. I urge you to ask yourself the same two. When waiting on God, number one, am I believing that God will do what He said He would do? It's a perfect time to answer that question. Again, to affirm it. Go on. Am I believing that God will do what He said He would do? The truth is, God will do what he said he would do. He cannot lie. He is truth. The question is, do I believe him? Let me urge you to start right here. He said, if you put your trust in my son Jesus, I will give you eternal life. Do you believe him? Are you giving evidence that you believe him? Have you repented and cried out to him and asked him to save you from your sins? He also said, I will build my church. Do we believe him? He said, trust in me with all your heart and all your ways acknowledge me and I will direct your paths. Do we believe him? God will do what he said he would do. We're actually memorizing a promise a month. We've been memorizing, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. God will do what he said he would do. Waiting is a perfect time to say, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. I'm the potter. You're the potter, not I'm the clay. Mold me, make me. Second question, am I doing what he told me to do? Am I doing what God told me to do? Waiting is the perfect time to keep doing what he told you to do. In Acts 1, Jesus said to wait, so the believers waited. Not by being inactive, but by doing the very things that he had taught them to do. Praying, searching the scriptures, strategizing about the mission that he had prepared them to accomplish. Am I obeying his commands? That's the question. Am I joyfully doing what he told me to do while I'm waiting on him to do what he said he would do? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? Trust and obey. We bow before you, our God, and just are amazed every time we open your word how practical it is, how relevant it is. It's living. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes deep. It helps us to reevaluate what's important in our lives. It shows us what we need to be doing. Thank you today for this very practical lesson about waiting. Some of us right now are in modes of waiting on you. Maybe we're waiting on you to do the work we so long to see happen in a loved one's life that needs Jesus as their Savior. You've reminded us that this waiting is not inactivity. Help us to be giving more attention to prayer, more diligent searching of your word, more creative thinking about ways to fulfill the mission of making Christ known, even with that person. Thank you for the church. Oh, thank you for designing the church, for teaching us about the church in the book of Acts. Thank you for this local church and what you're doing in it. In Jesus' great name, amen.